This time, let's take our Bibles and turn to John 15. John chapter 15. We have been going through the Gospel of John, and we have made it to John chapter 15, and we take a small portion here of John 15, looking at chapters 15, verses 7 through 11. Follow along as I read John 15, beginning in verse 7 and ending in verse 11. John chapter 15, starting in verse 7, follow along as I read. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit. So you will be my disciples. As my Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you, and that your joy may be full. Father, we come before you wishing to give the fruit of our lips as praise to you. So much of what you have entrusted to us, you've planted in us, you have enriched us with, O God. There's so much that we could say. We could use the entire time lifting before you our praises and worship and thoughts and praise to you. And yet, Father, we know we have an even greater purpose here in the pulpit as we look into your word. Your word is absolutely precious. It is by this we are transformed into the image of Christ. It is by this we prove to be truly Christian. When the world around us gives us so many fake looks of a Christian, fake pictures of what a Christian should be, your word gives us the only true picture. And so we pray, O God, as we examine the glories and the riches that are encased in this text, in the text of your word, the jewels that are precious for us, not jewels that are literal precious stones, rubies, diamonds, and sapphires, but jewels of truth that if we know them and live them out, we would be saturated in them. We would be given greater joy, greater value within us, and greater usefulness for you. We pray you would accomplish that, Father. We pray you would take the words that I speak here from the pulpit, as is my act of worship to you, and the act of worship your people bring here today with us are listening and with their hearts longing for the truths that come from your word. I simply ask, O God, you would take these truths that I explain, and may they be useful. May they be profitable for everyone who is here. May they accomplish your perfecting work. And we pray, Father, that the Gospel of John, who had written so long ago, would speak again today, and that you'd use my mouth and use my heart and my lips and my tongue to speak forth the Gospel of John, and so that your people will be blessed by your word. We pray that Christ would be enshrined in our hearts even higher, even highly lifted up, more than he has before. We pray all these things in the name of Christ. Amen. I like old stories. A story of a man by the name of J.O. Sanders writes this amazing account. It's not uncommon amongst those who serve Christ, but he writes this. He had lived in 1947. He says, as he was ministering in central China, "While I was traveling on horseback in central China with Mr. Fred Mitchell, we came to a spot that was notorious as a robber hideout. The missionary accompanying us was keeping a sharp lookout. Suddenly, we came upon a body lying beside the path. The victim was obviously not long dead. The thieves had been at work. A few days later, I received a letter from my wife asking whether we had been in danger on a date on that date at that time that I'd named. On that particular night, she had been suddenly awakened with a strong impression that I wasn't. And she rose and prayed until the burden lifted and peace returned. On consulting my diary, I discovered that this midnight prayer synchronized with this time that we were passing through that robber-infested area. God heard and answered the prayer for the safety of his servants." You never know when you're in danger. You never know when you need God to be your protector. You never know that for sure. Sometimes you do, but other times it could have come and you didn't know it. We never know how close to danger we are, but when God is our protector, we won't have to worry about it. When we have been in the place where we should be, when we are living according to the pathway, the way we are supposed to live, we set ourselves in a perfect place to receive protection, guidance, direction, and every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies. That is what our Lord recounts for us in our text today. We have been examining in John 15, for those of you who are just joining us, we have been looking at how Jesus is the only source, the true source of spiritual blessing. And he says it in the words of John chapter 15, verse 1, saying, I am the true vine. Anytime you come across one of those I am statements, maybe in your Bible it is capitalized or in a bold type. Jesus is saying something that he is and nobody else is. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. He is, and nobody else is, the exclusive entrance into heaven by Christ and Christ alone. And in this claim we see in John 15, 1, he says, I am the true vine. I am the only source of spiritual blessing for those who are entered into me, who are the shoots that come off of the vine that bear fruit. I am the only source of true spiritual blessing. Be founded in me, he says. Abide in me. Join yourself to me in every possible way. And this is what we say for those who are in Christ. It is to live a Christ-centered life. Lives that are not Christ-centered, but are tradition-based. Lives that are not Christ-centered, but churchy. Lives that are not Christ-centered, but based on whatever is around the world or in our lives at the time that might be a blessing or might be good. They're not lives that are abiding in the true vine. And so we've examined that, and we talk about that today. We are at a point in the narrative of the Gospel of John where Jesus and his disciples have made their way away from the upper room, having already been betrayed by Judas, Judas having already left, and Jesus and the 11 are making their way to the Garden of Gethsemane. And as they go along the way, Jesus is finding, as it is springtime, the planting time, essentially, the beginning time for the vineyard to begin to sprout branches. And he says, I am the vine, and you are the shoots that come off of me. And he uses that as an illustration as he's making his way to the Garden of Gethsemane, continually teaching his disciples with an object lesson as he's making his way to ultimately being crucified. The text we observe today answers ultimately two questions. What good will Christ perform for me? We often ask the question, what's in it for me? What's in it for me? And when that is your pure motive for everything, you can be really unbalanced and in fact be in a bad place. It's all about you. But it is helpful for us to recognize when we make decisions and when we do what we should do, we ask the question, what is going to happen positively for me as a result of abiding in Christ? As a result of being joined to Jesus, and that is taking the words of Christ, taking the person of Christ, delving deeply into Him, knowing more about Him, extending our worship continually to Him, living our lives according to how He wants us to live, what does that look like and what does it produce in us? The first question we want to answer through this text today is, what good will being joined to Christ do for me? The second question we want to answer today is, what does it really look like as a Christian to do so? Texts like this provide for us such clear lines to know what is a real Christian and what's not. Oh boy, dear ones, I can tell you this. I don't know most of you on this side, but there are plenty of people who believe themselves to be Christians but are truly not. I don't know you. And my hope is that you truly are. But the texts that we examine today will show for us exactly what it looks like for us to truly be a Christian and give us some more traits that only a Christian can have that unbelievers cannot have. Even the churchy kinds of unbelievers. With that, let's look at our text. Let's talk about the blessings we have of abiding in Christ. What does it look like, and what blessings do we receive as we join ourselves to Christ? And it's found here in chapter 15, beginning in verse 7. If you abide in me, we'll start with that, and we'll give you the point. Blessing one is positive answered prayer. Positive answer prayer. It says, if you abide in me, my words abide in you. You will ask, verse 7, what you desire, and it shall be done for you. You know, all of our prayers as believers get answered. Do you know that? Every single one of our prayers gets answered. Sometimes it's a no. Sometimes it's a yes. We could be asking for something that might be good, but for whatever reason, God, in his perfect sovereign purposes, looks at what we're asking for and says, you know, as much as that might be a good item to have, it's not good for them to have it this time. Remember my father-in-law, who's excellent at managing money and things like that, and he's not one to be quick with his credit card to buy something, and he says sometimes he would look at something that he really liked and would say, you know, Lord, I would really like that. I would really like this tool. I'd really like to have this, and find out it wasn't at that time, but later on, through God's great purposes, he didn't even, maybe even have to spend the money to get it. Somebody gave it to him. He may have been given an extra amount of blessing to be able to use his finances for the purpose of purchasing that tool. When we abide in Christ and we live according to how we are supposed to live, we get our prayers answered, sometimes positive and sometimes negative. Why? Why do we get negative answers as Christians? Sometimes we ask because our motives are wrong. James 4, verse 3, you have not because you ask not. And you don't have because you ask, and when you do ask, you're asking with a selfish motive. You're wanting to spend it on your own selfish pleasures. Now, it's not wrong to want something for yourself, but when it is about exalting myself, when it is about placing that item that I'm receiving from God in the place of God, we have a wrong motive. It's bad for us. And so God says, you're not getting it if you're his child. Sometimes it's because God foresees, like I said, something potentially harmful if the answer were yes. But every request we bring before God as believers in Christ gets answered, yes or no. But the question we need to ask ourselves is this: what must I do, and where must my heart and life be for God to answer my prayers with a yes? What must I do? Where should my heart be if God is going to answer my prayers with a yes? You know, he gives us a condition. It begins in verse 7. If you abide in me. The beginning condition, as Jesus says to you, is that you abide in Christ. That is, that you have yourself joined to him like a branch is joined to a vine. That you find your chief joy. You worship him in spirit and in truth, that Christ would be the center of all of your living and all of your existence. Having been joined to the vine, each branch finds high levels of fruitfulness as they're joined to Christ. But it's more than fruitfulness. We're also talking about what it looks like to be a true believer in this verse, that section of that verse. Because he just said to us in verse 6, jump back to verse 6. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. A very obvious picture of what it looks like to be a non-believer. To be one who is not joined to Christ, maybe one who at one time was claiming Christian principles, but slowly but surely rejected those things, joining themselves to the world rather than Christ. That is one who is taken out. They are no longer useful for anything but to be withered, dried out, and burned. You ever gone camping and you have maybe a pile of wood that's stacked up right next to the fire? Why is it stacked up next to the fire? Because you want all the moisture to get out of that wood. Because as the fire is burning, the fire burns out all that moisture, so you could take that wood and put it on there, and it'll easily burn. So it is for those who at one time may have claimed Christ, who may have been, as Jesus says, a branch in him, but was taken away. They are the ones who, having claimed Christ at one time, reject him in the end, went out from us because they were not of us. The first condition for to have a positive answered prayer is that you have to be a true believer. I mean, that's basic. A true Christian. Jesus continues with the second condition here. And my words abide in you. My words abide in you. Two things. One, you have to be a true Christian. Secondly, your spiritual life must be saturated fully in the words of Christ. For our prayers to be answered positively, Jesus' words needs to be in us. In other words, the Scripture. In other words, the Bible. A lot of times people kind of equivocate and they say something else is the Word of God. I have this impression in my life and in my heart, and that was the Word of God. No, Jesus is talking about the Scripture, the words that he has given to us written down in the Bible, his words. It's great to study the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, because in it we find not only the life of Christ, the person of Christ, the teachings of Christ. It is by that we can saturate our lives in such a way that we could be far richer in the end. We could spend our whole lives in the Gospels and be richer for it. I think the Lord is trying to tell us something, folks. Because those of you who have been with us, we've been here on Sunday evenings, and we've been talking about what it means to be led by the Spirit. Colossians 3:16 couldn't be a better reference for this verse we're looking at right here. Listen to Colossians 3:16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you, what? Richly, right? Do you wish to be joined to the purposes of God for the effectual working of his ministry? Let Jesus' words take center stage. Keep your finger here in John 15. And flip over to Psalm 37. Psalm 37. This is an excellent verse, by the way, when it comes to excellent chapter when it comes to discontentment in this world. We can often look at the non-believers being blessed around us and then look at us and our lives and we think, why don't we have what they have? But this psalm tells us what we really have and what they don't, and it's much more valuable. Look at Psalm 37, beginning in verse 1, and we'll end in verse 4. He says, do not fret because of evildoers, nor be envious of the workers of iniquity. In other words, don't be jealous of people who get blessed in this life and weren't real believers. Verse 2, because they shall soon be cut down like the grass and wither as the green herb. Doesn't that sound like the branch, right, that's taken out of the vine? Verse 3, trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and feed on his faithfulness. Delight yourself also in the Lord, and he shall give you the desires of your heart. The concern of the psalmist is for the discontented people of God, and that they have, again, toward those who live lives of leisure, live lives of great comfort, live lives of intense pleasure. We can be so quick and so prone to look at unsaved people in this life who live a life of debauchery and wickedness, and they have great blessings, and we can be so quick to say, why don't I have that? Does God really love me? He draws their attention to the inescapable reality of verse 2. They shall be cut down like grass. You know, in recent days, we've been getting maybe not a lot of rain extremely recently, but May was a month full of rain. And there were times in which my grass would get really, really long. And there are times in which maybe it wouldn't get as long, but I would still go and do the exact same thing and cut down that grass, no matter how long the grass was or how short that grass was. No matter how much nutrients or minerals and water that the grass was getting, it's going to get cut down anyway, whether it's long or short. The idea is this: the life of an unbeliever is absolutely temporary, and they seem to have it all for a time, but then they die, and then what? This text should lead us to pity them and extend the gospel to them, not be jealous of them. Why? Because take a look at what you have and what they don't. Trust in the Lord and do good. They have good gifts. They have been given so much. You have the one who gives those good gifts to all humanity. You have the source of all of those good blessings. The key the psalmist brings out in this text is incredibly practical. Set your heart to obey Christ even when you struggle with jealousy. Trust in him that your situation is the best for you. And then he says this, delight yourself in the Lord. The word delight in Hebrew means to pamper oneself, to refresh oneself, and to set this as your chief joy. Isn't that beautiful? Delight yourself in him. Bask in the goodness of your God like the one who enjoys the good weather on a gorgeous afternoon. We've been having that a lot lately, right? It is by this that the promise is given in verse 4. He shall give you the desires of your heart. We like to take that section and say, he's going to give me the desires of my heart, and we leave everything else out. Ooh, he's going to give me the desires of my heart. I want a new tractor. I want some new stuff. I want a nice house. But the reality is there's a condition. That God be your chief joy. By the way, you're going to find that it's so much better. And it's right. It's the exact same thing we see in John 15. Listen to this. To be joined to Christ like a branch is joined to a vine. To abide in Christ is to find the satisfaction for all of your longings in Him and what He gives you. To delight yourself in the Lord, to abide in Christ, is to find the satisfaction for all of your longings in Him and what He gives. We talk about being contented and having contentment. It is by that you will find that contentment, because He will be your delight. Here's where people in the world and non-Christians or fake Christians depart from the text of Scripture. They say, surely I want answered prayer, but I would rather Him be on my side than for me to be on His side. I have a better understanding of what God wants than what God does. What I want, rather, than what God does. I have a better understanding of how to get what I want than God does. I can look out for my best interest better than God can. And anything I ask Him better be given to me because, I mean, come on now. Who wouldn't love me? I say that to my wife, you know. Sometimes I can be pretty unlovable. And I think all of us can think of that reality. I can be pretty unlovable sometimes. Such is a person who fails to delight in Christ, but is actually delighting in themselves. And they should not be expecting to get anything from God when they ask. I watched a documentary recently called American Gospel, and there was a person in that documentary by the name of Bart Campolo, and he is kind of illustrative of somebody who at one time believed Christ but rejected, and in that documentary he says this, quote, "Nothing fails like prayer." Wow. And Bart described how when he would minister in the name of Christ and ask God, would you heal this person who's dying of cancer? Would you heal this person? And they wouldn't get healed. In fact, they would die anyway. And that was another way in which his fake Christianity was, he began to depart from it and reject it. What he held to as a, quote, believer, he didn't really have Christ, but he had a fake view of Christianity. He began to depart from it. And as I'm watching that in my documentary, I'd encourage you to look at it, American Gospel, Christ Crucified, my mind immediately goes to this scripture. I mean, listen, the guy wasn't a true believer. He went out because he wasn't a believer, and he prays, and his prayer doesn't get answered, and he rejects Christianity as a result of it, when that actually proves that scripture to be true. Instead of rejecting Christianity, that should further affirm that this guy needed to actually be born again and become a true child of God, that his prayers might be answered. If we aren't true believers, if we don't delight in Him, if we don't imbibe His Word richly to the point where we ask things for Him and He would want us to have those things, we shouldn't expect that our prayers would be answered positively. It's been said like this, when we delight ourselves in God, He moves our desires to desire what He desires, and we get them. We will ask things according to His will. On the other hand, if God is good and desires to bless His people with bountiful goodness, why wouldn't He shower His people with blessings if the condition of their lives and heart are right? That's what He says. And next part of it, the result of your answered prayer. You will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. The point is this. When the conditions of our relationship with God are right, He blesses by granting us what we ask of Him. How does that work? At this point, we get to kind of a tough question people ask. One of the questions that people ask in despair and heartbrokenly as a result of promises like this, they ask, what about my unsaved children? What about relatives that I love and wish would be Christians, that they would repent of their sins and trust in Christ? What do I do about that? I mean, I've been praying for them for years. God doesn't seem to be answering my prayers. It's always a sensitive topic. The heart of every parent who has experienced this feels the pain that wayward children cause to parents. There are much things that are outside of your control, even in your prayers. But there are things in your control that you can handle, one of which is yourself. And my fear is this. Parents can often feel themselves to be perfect and feel like they've done nothing wrong in their parenting relationship. And that can cause some resentment toward the parent and toward Christ. Perhaps the first place a parent can start is by asking themselves questions. What have I done in my child's life that might make Christ unappealing to them? Perhaps the problem lies in our inability or unwillingness to follow Ephesians 6:4. Perhaps it's ignorance as well, where Ephesians 6:4 says, "Do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord." There's a blog post I love, gty.org. It's this, "How to Provoke Your Children." Ooh. And if you, as a parent, want to feel convicted, read that blog post. How to Provoke Your Children. It's on gty.org. 7 ways parents provoke their kids to wrath. Now, and I'm going to give you 7 briefly. Excessive discipline. Sometimes we work against our prayers for the lives of those we love, especially our children, because we are excessive in our discipline of them. We set a standard that is unattainable for them, and they don't meet it. And since they don't meet it, they get punished as a result. Secondly is inconsistent discipline. We set a standard and they say they need to live up to the standard, and instead of living up to that standard, we threaten them to punish them and we don't actually do it. Or vice versa, we hold them to a standard we haven't communicated. And we are inconsistent in our discipline of our children. Thirdly is unkindness. How many parents make the mistake of calling their kids names? How could you be so stupid? You moron. Unkindness. And you can even maybe feel that even when I say that. That hits the heart in a damaging way. Fourthly is favoritism. We favor one child over another. That can provoke our other child to wrath, or younger or older. Fifth is overindulgence. Maybe we spend time giving our kids whatever their heart's desire is, and they become spoiled, right? Sixth is overprotection. You ever heard the term helicopter parent? Overprotection, not being willing to trust your child enough to allow them some leeway here to do things that they need to make mistakes in. I think our problem when we are overprotective of our children is we are afraid they're going to make mistakes, and we don't want them to, but you got to let them. Let them make mistakes so that they can learn. And sometimes it's an issue of discernment and prayer, right? God, help me. I want to leave my kid move in a direction that will be an encouragement that they can fail in safely, right? And it wouldn't utterly destroy them. Well, this is a big one. Pressure to achieve. That's a way to provoke your kids to wrath. Exert an intense pressure. Grades. Sports. You've got to be the best one out there. You've got to get straight A's. And if you don't, I'm going to be so disappointed in you. Or even worse, I'm going to punish you. Pressure to achieve brings our children to a place of fear, anxiety, and wrath. I don't know about you, but I fit in some way, shape, or form in that list. And I'm preaching to myself here, okay? If you qualify for any of those things or have done those things, maybe consistently, turn away from that. And can I tell you this, even for adult children, it doesn't hurt to tell your adult children and ask for forgiveness. It doesn't hurt. Many a parent has become too proud to ask even their adult children for forgiveness for their mistakes. And dear ones, even you who have little children, be quick to admit your own faults, your own errors. I got to tell my kids sorry a lot. It's humbling. It stinks. But it's right. It's right. And perhaps the starting point for parents is to pray first that you would be the parent you're supposed to be before Christ. And let me ask you, does your personal daily prayer time include prayers that you would love your children like Christ does, or is it merely focused on what you want them to be, or what you desire for them to be spiritually or monetarily or whatever? And from there, we keep praying. Even for our adult children, we pray for open doors. We pray for opportunities to love and influence them, and we pray for their salvation. But in the end, when it comes to our prayers, we must pray like Jesus. The one time Jesus had his prayers answered with a no was in the garden. And what did he ask? Not my will, but what? Your will be done. I don't know, but we keep praying. I don't know. Whatever your will is, I want to be available for these things, oh God, and I'm going to pray toward this end. Open doors. Let me be useful for this, or let somebody else be useful. I want good in the life of my children. May that be done for your glory and their good. Verse 8, it continues, by this my Father is glorified that you bear much fruit, and so you will be my disciples. Two results of answered prayer life. God is glorified. You know what happens? People look at your life, and they see the joy that you are experiencing, and they say, boy, do I want that. Or at least they'll say, there's something amazing about this person, and I think it's about their God, too. Maybe. They see that. They glorify your Father who is in heaven, and maybe by God's grace, you will be an instrument in their lives to bring them to repentance and faith for salvation. But secondly, the believer is bettered. The sign that someone is truly a Christian gets even more pronounced. He says, you will prove that you will be my disciples. You want everybody to know you're a Christian? Your prayer life needs to be answered. May it be answered. And the blessings don't stop there. Blessing 2, point 2 in your outline. The continual love of God. Answered prayer, number 1, blessing 2 you get from abiding in Christ is a continual love of God. Verse 9, as the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Two important realities about the love of God. Number 1, Jesus loves his people as a fact. It's just real. That's just how it is. He loved them enough to give himself for them. He loved them enough, and nothing changes that love. But secondly, we talk about the practice of remaining in his love, that is to be in the place of receiving the maximum amount of blessing that can be bestowed from a parent to a child. That's what we're talking about when we talk about abiding in the love of Christ. He says, I have loved you. That's a complete thought. It is a love that is about to be fully realized in our text in John as he goes to the cross to die. Because the accomplishment of the cross was the greatest accomplishment of love for his people. It is the outworking of God's heart of love toward people. If you say God is love, but you don't talk about the cross, do we really understand what that is? You don't. How would the Father love Jesus? By setting his affection on him before time began. We talk about that. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. They were in communion together in perfect fellowship in John 1. How did the Father love his Son? By giving him an assignment to accomplish, John 10, 17. Therefore, my Father loves me because I lay down my life and take it up again. Number 3, he has loved his Son in the way that, that he's given him a reward after he accomplishes what he sets out for him to do. How has the Father loved Jesus? By giving him the parameters for that assignment. Jesus says over and over and over again, I do what my Father tells me. I follow those parameters. I do everything he wants me to do, and I'm going to keep doing that. Amen. Dear ones, it's the same for believers. He has set his affection on the believer before time began. He has given each believer an assignment to accomplish. So, dear one, set your mind and heart to accomplish it. First off, ask God, what do you want me here for? What am I doing in Sheldon? What do you want me to do? Open my mind here. Open the direction in our church. Open something so that I can be useful for you and fulfill the assignment you've given. He gives the Christians a reward, his people a reward for accomplishing what they set out to do, what they're called to do. God, make me useful and let me get rewarded as a result. And by the way, he's given us parameters for our assignment too. He says, keep my commandments, follow Christ. Keep following him. The love of Christ to the Father can be summed up in one word, obedience. That's what he's talking about here. How do you stay in the love of God? Continue obeying Christ. And the love of the believer can be summed up in that one word as well, obedience. Because he continues, if you keep my commandments, you'll abide in my love. That is, to stay in the place where the love of Christ is best showered upon you. It's kind of like that cloud. You know what he's talking about as a joke in a negative sense? Somebody's got a cloud over their head. They're miserable. But in this sense, we're talking about it being the cloud of blessing, the showers of blessing, being in that, setting yourself in that spot, not too far out of it, but right exactly in it to the place where he could shower that blessing on you. Obey Jesus' commands. And you have to be a believer first. Brings us to our final blessing. And I'm really relating to this right now because my message is almost done. We're taking off after this. Final blessing here. Blessing number three. Blessing of abiding in Christ. Continual overflowing joy. Continual overflowing joy. Verse 11. These things I've spoken to you that my joy may remain in you and that your joy may be full. We're often quick to think that going to church, abiding in Christ, following Him, that's a miserable way to live, isn't it? Isn't it better to just live how you want? But the reality is, for the Christian, they could not be any more longing to follow Christ. 1 John 5:3, for this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. How do you know you love God? How do you know you really love Him? That you look at the Word of Christ, you look at His commandments, you follow those commandments, and it's like, this is the best thing ever. I love this. This is awesome. I can't be in a better spot. I'm in rural Sheldon right now. I get the joy of spending time with my family, the joy of spending time with my church family, and I could not be in a better spot. I can't imagine it gets any better than this. I feel like that as a pastor. It's like, I can't imagine it could get any better than this. I don't want to leave here. I trust it's the same for you. Wherever He wants you to be, you're quick to want to stay there. One way to tell the difference between a true Christian and a false one is to note their attitude about following Jesus. Is it a burden? Is it miserable? Or do you love it? Do you love it? He calls it His joy. My joy will be with you. Remember what we talked about with His peace? My peace will be with you. And now He says His joy will be with you. Do you remember the fruit of the Spirit, by the way? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. That's talking about following the Spirit of God. Isn't that amazing? What's the difference between His joy and the other kind? God's joy is given to you as your unshakable source of stable cheerfulness. I could look at the world around me and see it falling apart politically. I could see people getting put in places of government that bother me, and I can say, you know what? I'm all right. I'm still good. I'm rejoicing, man. It doesn't bother me. I'm not shaken. I'm unmoved. Because the Spirit of God is leading me, the promises of God that I get to leave this life someday, it doesn't matter what happens here, as long as I'm faithful to do what I want to do. Some of the worst things that happen to a Christian aren't the loss of your possessions, aren't the bad people in government, aren't the things we so often fear. The worst things that happen to Christians is sin, thwarting what God could have brought to you if you'd stayed in the place of blessing and lived rightly. That is a more fearful reality than anything else. We ought to fear our sin, our flesh, that it could rise up and cause us, and we would do something, we would choose to do something evil and thwart the blessing of God as a result. That's a scarier reality than anything else. It's a joy that's unmoved by this life, and it's led by the Spirit. Two applications as we close. Number one, for your own spiritual health, our Bible reading must be Christ-centered and gospel-centered. Every one of us at one point or another should read the Gospels. Read them. Read the Gospels. Why? Because that is the heart of the teachings of Christ right there. The Gospels are the heart of the message of the entire Bible. Read it and get very, very familiar with it. If you aren't right now studying the Scriptures on your own, grab one of the Gospels, Mark, Luke, John, Matthew, and just spend your efforts saturating your life in it. In fact, why don't you read through all four? You'll get reminded of the same things because there's a lot of similarities. The teachings of Christ are the center, the heart of the entire Scriptures. The Old Testament looked forward to it, and the New Testament looks back at it. So set your studies to look toward Christ in that way. If you're getting into Bible reading in your life, read the Gospels first. Read one of them. Many ways in which Christians can go astray. One of the ways is that they like to take a section or a verse or a teaching of the Old Testament or something random in the Scriptures and devote their efforts to just that and divorce it from the rest of Scripture. Don't do that. Don't do that. Be a whole Bible Christian. Take it along with the teachings of Christ, and you will grow. How rich our lives will be when we are saturated with Jesus' words, his commandments. Secondly, commit to letting nothing take away the joy of Christ in you. First application is this: for our own spiritual health, our Bible reading must be Christ-centered and gospel-centered. Secondly, commit to letting nothing take away the joy of Christ in you. Jesus' joy isn't the cheesy type of joy. We used to laugh. I don't know if you heard of Robert Schuller. Robert Schuller, the Crystal Cathedral, my choir director at Faith would always make fun of him. He's like, don't put on a cheesy face and be like, this is the day that the Lord has made. I will rejoice and be glad in it. Cheese, man. Don't be cheesy. Don't be cheesy. Be genuine. Be real. Be stable. Joy of Christ is a genuine, stable, and unprovocable cheer in your life. It comes through living rightly, and it comes through a life blessed by having Christ be the center of all your worship and all your living. Sin takes away that joy. You remember when David sinned in Psalm 51, he wrote, restore to me the joy of your salvation. He didn't lose his salvation. He lost its joy when he sinned after adulterating a woman and murdering her husband. And yet he was a true believer in Christ, and God forgave him. Isn't that a wonderful reality? Even the worst things that have been done in your life, you can still be somebody who's brought back to a close fellowship and joy with Christ. Don't let anything take it away. Failing hope also takes it away. And set your hope fully upon Him. We lose heart and our joy can be crushed when our minds are pulled away from our hope that we have and we look at this present world. Be not like Peter who looked at the waves. Be like Christ. Be like the Peter who looked at Jesus the whole way. Source of constancy is Christ. Set your heart and mind and affection on Him. And by that, your true joy will result. Thanks for sticking with me. I know it's a little warm. You can rest assured we're getting out now, okay? Well, okay, after a song, but we'll sing. And let's pray together. Father, we bow before you gratefully. We bow before you joyfully. For who is like you, O exalted Lord? Take the truths that we've just looked at, plant them deeply in our hearts, and I pray you'd bless all who are here, encourage each heart, and direct them home today with joy as a result of having looked into your word. We will give you the thanks, the praise, and the blessing in Jesus' name. Amen.